wanted to just introduce him again to you. He's in our ministry resident program and will be with us for quite some time. But Jack, I just want to pray for you as you get ready to preach the word. Father, I want to thank you for Jack and his heart for ministry, for his opportunity today to preach the word to us. And Father, just give him the words that you want us to hear, the words that you want him to say.
Start. I would just like to pray as well. So, dear Father, I just thank you so much for this opportunity to speak on your behalf, Lord. I just want all the words to be from you and none from me, Lord, for I can offer nothing to these people, but Lord, you can offer everything. Lord, I just thank you for all you've done for me and for my family here, Lord. I pray that you open up our hearts to words that you have for us today. And we just love you so very much, Lord. Thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So, if a preacher stood up here and told you to follow your heart, how would you feel?
Take a second to think about it. Would you take their advice without a second thought? Would you indeed follow your heart?
Or do your ears perk up and indicate that what they said is incorrect?
The Bible never teaches us to follow our heart. In fact, it tells us to do the opposite. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, the reason I bring this up today is because the scripture from the Sermon on the Mount can be difficult to interpret. It includes sayings like, "Cut your eye out if it causes you to sin," and other difficult ones we will look at today. Is Jesus being serious regarding statements like that, or are they meant to reveal a more general idea? There are people on both sides of the interpretations of these scriptures, and I feel like a lot of people, including myself, tend to blindly trust those in authority who teach when it comes to the interpretation of scripture. Most of us simply trust how the preacher interprets the scripture covered that Sunday without studying ourselves and taking any time to validate with God if what they said was indeed true. Think about it for a second. One church may teach one interpretation on oaths and retaliation, while a church up the street could teach a different interpretation on the exact same scripture. You see the problem with that? Each person in each church was taught a different interpretation for the exact same scripture, and they both accepted it as fact. Most everyone who debates on what scripture means believes they are right, and this is fair, but the deeper question is why? Why do you think the scripture means this or that? Is it simply because you feel like it, or because you listened to someone who wrote a book about it, or a preacher who has been in ministry for a long time? Where does your trust of what the scripture says lie? Does it even lay with yourself? Do you trust yourself to interpret it by looking into the context, who it's written to, etc.? Or do you trust the Lord to guide you through it without outside noise, being careful not to lean on your own biases or what you want it to say, believing it completely and utterly in God's hands to let you show him? Let him show you. I like to think about a situation after death where I come before Christ and he asks me hypothetically why I misinterpreted his scripture when teaching others. Is my excuse, well, Jesus, I trusted a person who has been in ministry for a really long time to teach me. Or I use my deductive reasoning to conclude the interpretation of the scripture. Those excuses would surely not stand. But if I come before him honestly and say, "Lord, I didn't know what the scripture's right interpretation was. I didn't trust myself. So I asked you to help me and put my true faith in you and left the interpretation completely in your hands." How could you go wrong? Because it's based on him. It's not based on you. It's not based on others.
this is before we go over the scripture today, the Lord wanted us as a body of Christians to stop blindly taking interpretations as fact, but to test them ourselves with the Lord's guidance. Even with the scripture today, covering part of the Sermon on the Mount, there are people who interpret the text differently. Regarding retaliation, some say we need to be complete pacifists, while others say self-defense in life-threatening situations are okay. But the only way we know what is right is if we let go of trusting ourselves and start trusting God. For teachers do have valuable insight, and they do spend a lot of time studying the Bible. So take what they say as valuable, but test it to see if it's true. For the Word of God gets misinterpreted all the time, and especially with the Sermon on the Mount. Remember a few weeks ago when I told you to cut your eye out if it caused you to sin? Some people take that literally, but that was not the intent of Jesus. So with scripture being difficult to understand, I encourage you all to not simply take what preachers say when it comes to the meaning of a verse as absolute fact, but rather get into the Bible yourselves, study the scriptures yourselves, and see if what they said was true. We've already covered a couple of Sermon on the Mount texts that had deeper meaning within, things like divorce, lust, and anger. We've talked about how the current Israelites understood the laws or teachings, how Jesus teaches what he wanted us to see all along, the first of which was anger. The original law was you shall not murder, but Jesus goes on to explain that even being angry with a brother holds you liable for judgment. And the second, adultery. The original law was you shall not commit adultery, but Jesus goes on to explain that even looking at a woman with lust causes you to sin. Over and over throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he takes the old law given to the Israelites and reveals a deeper meaning underneath. After divorce last week, we come upon the text today, which covers oaths and retaliation. Matthew 5:33-37 says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you simply say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." So at the beginning we see it says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." This comes from Leviticus 19:12. In this section of Leviticus, the Lord is giving commands to the people about how they are to deal with one another. This includes, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, and then finally, you shall not swear by my name falsely, so profound the name of your God. It then continues with more laws about how they should deal with one another. This shows that the heart behind the command to not swear falsely is actually a relational command. You wouldn't swear to somebody else if there was nobody else. For example, you would never hear a person alone on an island saying to someone else, "I swear to the Lord that I will do this or that," because there's no one to swear to. The purpose of the oath at that time was to hold themselves accountable to what they promised to someone else while calling God in to judge them if they did not follow through with it. For example, a person who wanted someone else to believe them could have said something along the lines of, "May God punish me if Elisha is not dead by the end of the day." Now, typically it wasn't so harsh, but it may be about bread or something like that, but you get the point. Over time, like many things, the people of the world twisted or tried to get around what God told them. In Matthew 23:16-21, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees because they had started to take oaths on things like gold, the temple, the altar, or the gifts on the altar. Not only this, but they would say that only some of them stood, or some of them were binding. They would say that if you swore an oath on the temple, it's not binding. But if you swore on the gold in the temple, it is binding. And likewise, they would say, if you swore by the altar, it's not binding. But if you swore by the gifts on the altar, it is binding. Now, Jesus pointed out how blind they were. He says, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? He was pointing out how they themselves were blind and did not understand the meaning of the oath. Like I said earlier, the whole point of making an oath was to keep your word. So when saying these oaths don't really count, but these ones do, they're missing the whole deeper point. The oaths were installed. Again, the whole main point of the oath was to keep your word, which is our main point, number one. There's a little story that goes like this. A man who was very, very poor laid along the side of the road night after night. He was a resilient man, a kind man, who always greeted people as they left or entered town. But no one bothered to help him. He had only a couple of items in his possession, one of which was a fishing net. He would go down to the stream to catch fish day after day and year after year. It was rare in this place to catch fish. He was only able to catch a couple a week. Those couple of fish he caught a week would be his food, and any left, he would sell to the local trader for a small amount of coin. Well, in addition to it already being a tough place to catch fish, an invasive species was slowly starting to kill the fish in the stream. For the poor man, his life was on the line as winter was approaching. He knew he had to make enough coin to buy a coat for the winter. The winter had come, and with it, icy, cold temperatures. The windows on the village homes were frosted over, and even the animals were brought inside their owner's barns. But the poor man had no home. He indeed barely caught enough fish a few days prior to get enough coin for a coat. He loved that coat as it was his lifeline. One horribly frigid night, a rich young man was riding into town on his carriage. He was just visiting the town that night. Seeing the poor man, he yelled out, "Hey, you won't need that cheap coat for long. I'm going to go into town and I'll buy you the best coat the trader has to offer. And I'll buy you a week's nice stay at the local inn. How does that sound?" The poor man was so excited and so ready to get out of the terrible cold. The rich man had his wife in the carriage, so he told him he's going to go drop her off and come back and pick him up. So the rich man left and headed into town. As the poor man was sitting waiting for the rich man to come pick him up, another homeless wanderer walked past him, and he had no coat. He looked miserable. The poor man with a coat says, "Hey, take my coat. A rich man's going to give me a new one in a couple minutes anyways." So the homeless wanderer thanks him, takes the poor man's coat, and leaves down the road. So the poor man excitedly sat in the ice cold for the rich man to come back. But an hour passed, and another, and another. Meanwhile, the rich man in town checked into the inn with his wife. They got caught up in a conversation with one another about how amazing the inn was and how the week was going to go. The thought of the poor man slipped their minds, and they forgot about him that night. The next morning, they woke up, packed their things, and headed out of town. But on their way out of town, they saw the poor man lying next to the road with no coat, dead. Let your words be enough so that the need for swearing or oaths disappears. Whether he likes it or not, the rich man's word meant something to the poor man. It meant everything. Let us not be like the rich man, saying we will do things and not follow through. Let your word mean something. In fact, let it mean so much and be so true to your word that the reason to have to prove or make promises to others really disappears. Let your character be so good that when you simply tell someone you will do something, they don't even second guess. So what does that mean for us today? Well, first of all, let's do away with the statements like, "I swear to God, it is true," or "I swear on my mom's life that this really happened." I get it. We want others to know you're telling the truth. But like Jesus, let our character be so good that those around us don't even question we're telling the truth or not. Let's do what we say we are going to do, as this shows respect to others and builds trust. It can start small. For example, if a father tells his son he will play catch with him when he gets back from work, he should do it. He should stay true to his word and do away with the excuses like, "Sorry, son, I'm just so tired from work today," or "I know I told you, but it's getting dark." This is just a common example from society today, but we should apply the concept in keeping our word in every aspect of our lives. Keeping your word shows the character of God to those who do not know Him. So why? Why should we stay true to the word? It's simply because it shows the character of God to others. We are called to be like Jesus, doing good and loving others, therefore showing people who do not know God what God is like. Another way we can show God's character in our lives is by living peacefully, which the second part of our scripture is all about. For Matthew 5:38-42 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who will borrow." In researching what Christian sources teach today on the subject, like I said, the interpretation on this scripture is split. Some Christian colleges say that Jesus didn't really mean it when it comes to our lives, only in matters that don't. While some say that no retaliation is allowed. To be honest, the truth depends on so many variables, and I do not have the answer for all of them. However, I can show you the heart of Christ and His will, and He will guide you when those situations come your way. This leads us to our main point number 2, live peacefully. Though King David is not perfect, he is a man after God's own heart, and he sets a great example for the meaning or heart of what this passage is getting at. As I go through the story of David and Saul, pay attention to how David reacts to being attacked, and what he does when the judgment is in his hands. In the book of 1 Samuel, we see a dramatic story of a jealous king named Saul, and a man who was in his service named David, who would later become King David. Now Saul had a harmful spirit upon him that tormented him. This could mean a variety of things, but it kind of points to the idea that King Saul was stressed, anxious, angry, having nightmares, or having a lot on his mind. King Saul requested that a harp or lyre player be brought to him to soothe his torment. His subordinates found a young man named David, the son of Jesse, to play for him and be his armor bearer. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played from his hands. So Saul was refreshed and well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Later on, David goes on to defeat Goliath, the great Philistine, and his name becomes respected and known. The people would say, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Saul was very displeased by this and grew angry. The scriptures say, the next day a harmful spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. I want you to take special note of that last sentence. When attacked for his life, he evaded. Subpoint 1, avoid conflict when possible. Saul continued to try and kill David, but Saul's son Jonathan helped him escape. A big part of the book of Samuel is following David as he flees from Saul. We see a jealous king who wants to have David killed. In this pursuit, Saul even kills priests to help David. This pursuit comes to its climax when Saul takes 3,000 men to find David in the wilderness near Wild Goat's Rock. The scriptures say there was a cave nearby, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day to which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose, stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." He then went out of the cave and yelled to Saul, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. And someone told me to kill you, but I spared you." Saul replied, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me for good, whereas I repaid you evil." They separate, but Saul gets angry again and goes after David. There comes another point where David has Saul right in front of him, but does not harm him. He leaves the judgment in God's hands. So David serves as a great example of what to do in conflict. He fled when he had the opportunity, and he was merciful when the power was in his hands. The biggest struggle I had with this text was in the retaliation section in 39. It says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." I was confused as it states not to resist the one who is evil. What does that mean? Is it an absolute statement? Do not, under any circumstance, resist the one who is evil? However, Jesus' actions and a little insight into history sheds light on the meaning of this text. In Luke 4:16 through 30, Jesus was at Nazareth and read off the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue. He claimed that the scripture had been fulfilled that day. The people were furious and brought him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff and kill him. But passing through their midst, he went away. So when he has the chance, Jesus flees from conflict. So fleeing is not considered resisting, because he would not have told us to not resist and then evade himself. Likewise, the exact circumstance in which Jesus talks about offering the other cheek occurs later. In John 18:19 through 24, Jesus is taken before the high priest and is bound. They are asking him questions, and Jesus is responding. After one of his responses, an officer struck Jesus with his hand and said, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" What? Jesus, you didn't turn your other cheek and say, "Hey, hit this one." In fact, you rebutted him with, "Why do you strike me?" So when Jesus says, "Do not resist the one who is evil," it cannot be an all-encompassing statement. Subpoint 2. Don't respond for minor things like insults, slaps, or even a push. Looking into history at the time this is all taking place, the action of smiting one's cheek was a sign of disrespect. It wasn't a lethal attack on their lives, but rather a statement saying, "Who do you think you are?" It's essentially a step up from an insult. Notice in the text it says, "But if anyone who slaps you on the right cheek." This slapping of the right cheek was actually a backhanded slap. A right-handed person uses the back of his hand to strike the right cheek of another, like this. So the reason Jesus uses the statement "right cheek" was to allude to that current day meaning. This opens up the text to mean, when people insult you, slap you, or sue you, do not repay them for evil. This is the Prince of Peace. The heart of what Jesus is saying here is a general idea. Do not repay evil for evil, insult back, slap back, for these minor things, for the Lord calls us to be slow to anger. Our natural instinct is to want to insult people back. We see people going back and forth on social media all the time, and people try to take revenge into their own hands. For Romans 12:19 tells us not to avenge ourselves, but to leave it to God. Who do we think we are to decide what someone else's punishment should be? Should we take it into our own hands? Surely not. Do we easily forget what we have been forgiven of? Like our Father, we must forgive because our Father has forgiven us. One kind of revenge or retaliation that kind of slips our minds is gossip or slander. People talk trash about one another at restaurants, coffee houses, on social media, in all kinds of places. So, it is almost inevitable that at some point you will be slandered. but I encourage us to not give in. Our instinct is to say, yeah, well, he did this, so you shouldn't trust him. Or really, they said this about me, it's probably because they are this or that. We as Christians need to go a step further. Be different. Do not let your desires for revenge control you, but rather control them. I mean, think about it. Has slandering or insulting someone back ever solved the issue? Far from it. It will most likely escalate the situation, cause more hurt. But as Jesus suggests, not insulting back calms the situation and oftentimes makes people lower their guard and feel bad and apologize. Subpoint 3 says, you can defend your life and you can defend others. So what about matters that get more serious? Matters that involve serious injury or death? Well, the Bible is rather silent on this topic. My tendency was to look at Jesus and how he responded when he was forced in a conflict that he could not evade from. He was spit on, mocked, and struck, and does not fight back. However, this is tough because the reason he came to earth was to be handed over to die. He blatantly tells his disciples to put away their swords, which he also told them to get. Because from his cup, he must take the cup that his Father has prepared for him. Jesus knows he must die to save humanity. But with us, this isn't the case. Our death isn't going to save humanity. For example, if Jesus did use self-defense for his life and did not allow himself to be killed, then humanity would not have been saved. So Jesus did not resist the killing of himself because that's the whole reason he came. However, if we let someone kill us or assault us, what good does it do? So to say because Jesus didn't fight to defend his life means we shouldn't. It's not a one-to-one comparison. So what shall we do? Given the context of the scripture and its focus on non-lethal wrong to a person, as well as the text not speaking on self-defense or serious injuries or death, I believe Jesus wants us to be as peaceful as possible, even refusing to insult back or slap somebody back. But we have the right to defend our lives. Additionally, when you're responsible for protecting others, i.e. your wife, children, more comes into play. There's no direct scripture from Bible that talks about defending your wife and kids. However, there are a few that allude to it. Psalm 82, 3-4 says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. We are called to help those who cannot help themselves. And 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. With these two scriptures in mind, and the fact that Jesus protects his sheep, he lays down his life for his sheep, I can see how we are responsible for protecting those whom we are responsible for. I know the Lord would not be pleased if a stranger was beating up your kid or wife, and you just stood there, threw up your hands, and said, I'm supposed to keep the peace. I cannot protect my wife or kids. While each situation of conflict is different, and we cannot and do not have the answer for all of them, we do know the one who does. As the band comes up, I'd like to recap what we talked about today. As we are called to live like Christ and do good and love others, we as a family need to be rooted in Scripture. It should be a part of our daily lives so that when people who make false claims like the Bible tells you to follow your heart, we know it's a false claim. With more and more of us getting into the Bible and studying it deeper, it is important to consider what teachers teach regarding the Word of God, but test it for truth and leave your ultimate trust in God. In relation to oaths, the whole point is to keep your word. The reason oaths were even brought about was to hold people accountable to what they say they would do. This need for oaths basically disappears when you stay true to your word. Let your character be so good that no one even questions if you will follow through with something. Additionally, keeping your word is a great way to show the character of God to those who do not know him. Lastly, when it comes to retaliation, don't take it into your own hands. Do not get revenge on anyone, for the judgment belongs to the Lord. When people insult you, slap you, gossip about you, or do minor things to you, do not retaliate. Show them kindness when they are showing you evil. However, just like our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just thank you so much for your word today. I pray that anything that was not true, Lord, I pray that you pull from our hearts. Anything that is true that you want to sit on our hearts, Lord, I pray that it